Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on weekdays like today. And that means we have about an hour together in which we can converse. And I mean literally converse. This is not a talk at you program, although I do a lot of the talking. But this is a talk with you program. If you have a question or a point of discussion, especially if you have a point of disagreement with this host and feel that perhaps the truth has not been represented by some answer given here, I will not be offended if you disagree. There, nobody is required to agree with me. That's one of the first rules of this program. Nobody is under any obligation to agree with me. But we are interested in finding out what the Bible teaches because we are seeking to remain on what we are calling the narrow path. And, of course, we didn't make that concept up. That came from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said that the road or the gate that leads to eternal life is a narrow gate. And he said it's a difficult and narrow road that reaches that gate. He said very few find it, whereas the road that leads to destruction, Jesus said, is broad and easy. And he said lots of people go that way. Well, I know me. I'm probably as prone as anybody to go the easy way. But I don't want to go the easy way because where it leads to is the broad gate that leads to destruction. And that's not really where I want to end up. So for about 40 years now, I have been doing my best to ascertain where the perimeters are of that narrow path that Jesus described. And for that purpose, I've studied especially the teachings of Jesus, but the whole Bible, and I believe the entire scripture is our guide in one way or another. And so when we talk about the Christian life or Christian belief or anything like that, I'm going to be using the Bible as a guide for this journey. It's the map that I use. And I assume that most of our listeners are of the same opinion. But if you happen to not be a believer in the Bible or in Christianity, and you're on a journey you want to talk about too, and you disagree entirely with the Bible or Christianity, or you're a Christian and you just disagree with me, that's all okay. And we can call, and you can call, and we can talk about that. So that's what we do here for about an hour. I take your calls. You can ask questions, or you can bring challenges, and hopefully a good time and a profitable time will be had by all. My name, again, is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Frank, calling from Henderson. I assume that is Henderson, Nevada. Hi, Frank. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Yes, it's Henderson, Nevada.
Yep.
Nevada. I have a two-fold question. I'll have to take it off the air if that's possible.
Okay.
First part is, okay, we're all Christians. Well, we're not all Christians, but those of us who are, we believe in Jesus, and then we go to heaven, supposedly. Now, I was thinking about the American Indians. You know, all these American Indians, they never knew Jesus. They believed in what they call the Great Spirit. So because they had no knowledge of him, will they be in heaven? And my second part of my question is, I saw a book pertaining to the fact that Jesus might have went to India at one time, and his name was Issa. Is there any substantiation or fact in that? Okay?
All right. Yeah, I appreciate those questions.
Thank you very much.
God bless. All right. God bless you, Frank. Taking your second question first, because it's on my mind now because you brought it up. There are those who claim that Jesus, during the what we might call the silent years, the years of Jesus' youth, which are not recorded in Scripture, between the time he was 12 years old and the time he was 30 years old, because actually the Bible does give one anecdote about Jesus being in Jerusalem when he was 12, and then when he's 30, he begins his ministry. But between that time, there's a period of 18 years where we have no information about what Jesus was up to. I shouldn't say we have no information. We do have, I think the Bible does give us indicators, but it's we don't have specific detailed anecdotes from that period of time. There are some who say that Jesus during that time left home and traveled abroad, went to India, went to Nepal, went to Egypt even, and traveled around and talked to wise men and also, you know, the the sorcerers and so forth of those particular regions, and learned spiritual secrets and learned magic and things like that, so that when he came back and began his ministry at age 30, he really had he surprised the Jews, because he knew a lot of things that they had never seen or heard of, and they were impressed to think that he was, like some of them were impressed to believe he was the Son of God, because he was doing those things. But actually, he had really just learned techniques from the Eastern mystics and the Egyptian magicians and so forth. Some New Age people promote that viewpoint, partly because the New Age, of course, like every other religious system, wants to include Jesus in their ranks. Jesus is very popular among all religions. It's just that most religions don't let him speak for himself. They want to speak for him and say what he believed, even if it's different than what he said he believed. And one thing is very clear, that whatever Jesus did during those 18 years, when he began his ministry, he did not begin to teach anything that resembled Eastern mysticism, Eastern religion, nor did he practice any magic or anything that had been, you know, that he could have picked up from other areas like that. In fact, when people asked him how he knew what he knew and where he got his teaching, he said, actually, my teaching is not my own, but the Father who sent me, he's the one who's given me the teaching. So he spoke, he indicated that what he knew and what he taught was actually directly revealed from God to him. He did not indicate that he'd picked it up from other teachers somewhere. And likewise, his miracles. He said the works he did are not his own, but the Father in him does the works. So once again, the supernatural things Jesus did, the things that he said, he gave credit to an immediate inspiration, an immediate enablement that he got from God, rather than giving credit where credit would be due if he had been doing all this traveling. If he had picked this up from Swami so-and-so and sorcerer so-and-so, he was sure trying to hide that fact and giving the impression that he got it directly from God instead. And therefore, we would either have to say that Jesus was a deceiver, or that he did not learn anything from wise men of other places. If we're taught anything in the New Testament about Jesus learning, it was that even when he was 12 years old, at a time before anyone suggests that he was doing any traveling, he already was smarter than the wise Jewish teachers. And frankly, I don't know that there's been any class or any culture that has produced more wise men than the Jews themselves. And he showed himself superior to them in the one anecdote we have about his youth. And so I don't know that he would have to go and learn things from someone else somewhere else. The Bible certainly indicates that the people of Jesus' hometown knew him to have been a carpenter. When he taught in their synagogue in his hometown, they said, "Isn't this the carpenter?" They knew him. He was familiar to them. He had not been absent through, you know, years of his young adulthood. He was a local craftsman that they knew in town. And I don't really think that there's any support for the idea that Jesus, you know, traveled to the East or anything like that. Certainly there are legends that have come down from other places like India that talk about a young man coming to such and such a town and asking questions and learning things. But the idea that this young man is to be identified with Jesus is an extremely long shot. There's no real reason that he would have to be identified with Jesus. There were lots of young men throughout history who probably went to India, and I don't think Jesus was one of them. So I don't think there's any valid reason to believe that Jesus made those journeys that are sometimes claimed for him. Now, you also asked about the American Indians, the Native Americans, and their native spirituality and their belief in a great spirit, and would they be in heaven or what? You know, I'm not going to be the one who decides who goes to heaven and who does not. And I'm afraid that's going to have to be left to the judgment of God. And he will judge everyone, the Bible says, according to their works. Yeah, that's what it says. That's what Paul said. That's what Jesus said. That's what John says. That's what Peter says. Actually, all the New Testament writers say that God's going to judge everybody according to their works. Obviously, though, the Bible makes it clear that we're judged by our works, for the simple reason that our works grow out of our beliefs. And we are saved by faith, but our faith will issue forth in behaviors. And therefore, the best way to tell if somebody has faith in the true God is whether they live a life that resembles the life that he wants them to live, including one of loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving their neighbor as themselves. And am I going to say that no one from any other religion than Christianity has ever done such things? No, of course, there are people who have done such things. The Old Testament Jews did not know Christ. He had not come. He had not revealed himself. There were prophecies about him, but it was very sketchy. They didn't know very much detail about him. And much of what they thought they knew, they were wrong about. And yet, they believed there was one true God, the Creator, and that they were expected to love him and be loyal to him and to love their neighbors themselves. That was revealed to them. And so these are people who lived and died in an age before the gospel could be preached to them. But we do believe that many of them are going to be with us in eternity, because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David apparently belong to the class of those that are believers. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 indicates that those Old Testament saints, in Hebrews 11, it says they all died in faith. Well, if they died in faith, we know what it says about Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, that's the only example we really know of a non-Christian religion that could produce individuals that might be saved. They didn't know the Messiah, and they didn't even know God as well as Jesus has come to reveal him. They knew there was a God. They knew he had revealed himself. And there may be other persons of other religions to whom God has in some measure revealed himself. I don't know. I don't think anyone can know God without some kind of revelation from God. But I don't know how many people God has revealed himself to or in what form. You talk about the Native Americans and their belief in the Great Spirit. I cannot tell you whether the Great Spirit they worship is the same as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Perhaps he is or not. All I can say is that God knows that. And that's just about the best I can do on that. God will judge everyone justly. And I do believe that there are people, at least geographically isolated from the gospel, who may yet have some revelation of God that God has given, and who, by their positive and faithful response to that revelation, are counted righteous, like Abraham was. But I'm not in a position to say who those people are. And the thing about Native Americans, of course, is that they do not live geographically isolated from the gospel. They live in North America, where the gospel is preached quite broadly, and even in the reservations where some of them are living, there are churches and so forth. So I don't know how much God will hold them accountable for their native spirituality continuing in the absence of belief in Christ. I used to concern myself with that before I realized that it isn't something. These are questions that I really don't have the answers to. I can assume that such and such a person is lost and doesn't really know God, despite their sincerity and their piety and their own religion. But I really don't know what God sees in their heart. I don't know to what degree God says, you know, that great spirit they're talking about, that's me. I'll leave that to God to know. I will put it this way, though. When Paul came to Athens, which was a pagan city, and they worshiped many gods, he saw there an altar which was dedicated to, as he put it, the unknown God. They apparently had a shrine there in Athens that had a plaque on it said, to the unknown God. Now, obviously, the Athenians didn't even know who this God was. They knew there was some God out there that they didn't know. They had names for a lot of their gods, but this one they didn't know. And they knew they didn't know him. They said so. But they wanted to honor him nonetheless. Now, what's interesting about that is that Paul, when he preached to them on Mars Hill, he said, I saw a shrine in your town that said, to the unknown God. Now, Paul says, that's the God I'm here to talk to you about. That God that you worship ignorantly is the one I'm here to tell you about. Well, think about that a moment. Paul was there to talk about the true God, the Father of Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God he was there to talk about. And yet he said that's the God they were ignorantly worshiping at that shrine. Now, I don't know how Paul meant that, but I have to, at least at this point, leave open the possibility that Paul thought there could be some people in Athens who were worshiping the true God, but with a very high degree of ignorance of who he was. Now, does worshiping the true God, is that enough to get him saved? I'm going to have to say, I'll let God decide that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshiped the true God, and they didn't know the details of the gospel or the name of Jesus like we do. So I'm going to be, I'm going to just leave that one up to God to decide. I really cannot answer for you. Okay. Isn't that funny? I talk for 20 minutes and the final answer is, I don't know. That's what I do. When I don't know, I talk more. But I don't pretend to know. I just say the reason I don't know is all of these reasons. Let's talk to Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Hi, Kyle. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is not related to women in various kinds of ministry.
Oh, you're not a one, don't have a one-track mind, huh?
No. I want to prove that today. My question today is concerning 2 Corinthians, and it's more than that, but I've been reading through 2 Corinthians, and Paul talks a lot about boasting. And I was kind of curious, what's the difference? How would you define godly boasting versus prideful boasting?
Well, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 quotes from Jeremiah chapter 9, where he partially quotes it. Paul quotes a part that says, let him that boasts, boast in the Lord. The way it reads in Jeremiah 9 is, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the rich man boast in his riches, let not the mighty man boast in his might, but him that boasts, let him boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord. And therefore, Paul, or Jeremiah says, and Paul apparently, you know, agreeing with that, obviously, that there is proper boasting and improper boasting. Now, I think perhaps the word boasting is a little harsh of a word. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, I think in Jeremiah, it's the word glory. Let him that glories, glory in this. Don't let the rich man glory in his riches, and so forth. The word boast is a pretty close similarity to it. But to say that somebody glories in something, that means that they find, you know, a certain amount of, I guess we could say pride. You know, pride we always think of as a bad thing, but truly, we can use the word pride sometimes in a non-sinful way. When I say I'm proud of my son, that's not sinful, unless I'm thinking that I'm a better person than someone else because I have a son like mine, then that'd be sinful. But when it says don't boast in your or don't glory in your riches or in your might or whatever, I think what it means is, you know, the word glory or boast actually can almost have an overlapping sense as the word to rejoice. Don't rejoice in this. Don't boast or glory in this. And I think he's saying that if you want to find something to be happy about, if you want to find something to be proud of, you know, if you want something to glory in something that really, you know, is worth glorying in, that you know God, to glory in your riches or to glory in your might or whatever, is to take a false standard and think yourself to be better or more fortunate than someone else because you exceed them in some area that doesn't matter at all. Now, I think the reason Paul talks about glorying or boasting so much in 1 Corinthians is that Corinth, as a city, was known for its arrogance. Actually, Corinth was a city that was known for a lot of undesirable behavior. In the Greek world, actually in the writings of that time, people outside of Corinth often make reference to Corinth, and we have an idea of what Corinth was viewed like. For example, in the Greek plays, they often would depict Corinthian people as characters, and the Corinthians they portrayed in the plays, the characters were always drunkards and womanizers and so forth, and yet philosophers, people who thought they were wiser than everybody else, but really that most people could see immediately they were somewhat morally inferior to everybody else. And that's truly how Corinthians were viewed, and they probably earned that reputation. They actually had an expression in the Roman world to play the Corinthian. You know, if you were snobbish and thought you were more intelligent than others, and yet you were really quite inferior morally, that was playing the Corinthian. That's what they called it. And so Paul knew the kind of people the Corinthians were. They tended to think they were wise. They tended to think they were better. And like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about how they were tolerating gross immorality in the church with this man, you know, sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul says, your glorying is not good, or your boasting is not good. They actually were glorying in the fact that they were so tolerant of this immorality. And he says, you know, you're glorying in the wrong thing. Now, I think Paul's use of the word glorying or boasting suggests that it's quite natural and normal for people to find something in which to find their significance, because we all have a need to feel significant. And some people feel they're significant because they're rich, or because they're powerful, or because they're wise. And I think that the thing that you are boasting in, so to speak, or glorying in, is the thing in which you are, the thing to which you are ascribing your significance. It may or may not be that you're comparing yourself favorably against other people in that measure. You shouldn't be. I mean, even if you know the Lord, that's not something to boast about in the sense that I'm better than you because I know the Lord. It's rather, if I want to find something in which to find my significance, to feel better about myself than I ordinarily would, let me feel better about the fact that I know God, rather than that I'm rich or powerful or wise or whatever. Let me find the right measure of significance to measure myself. But I kind of think that's what the idea is, and that the Corinthians tended to boast or glory in the wrong things, but they did tend to glory. They did tend to be arrogant and so forth as a city, as a people. And so I think that might be why Paul makes so many references to glorying or boasting, because it kind of would ring true in that culture, maybe more than even in some other places in the Greek world.
Interesting how similar that description of Corinth sounds to the way people see Americans.
True, yes, and that's right. And I think to a large degree they rightly see Americans that way.
I agree.
And American Christians might be an exception. And it's possible that, to a large degree, Corinthian Christians were an exception to the general culture. Yeah, well, you find Paul saying something to that effect in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says that, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he lists a whole bunch of things pretty much characteristic of Corinthian people, you know, neither idolaters or fornicators or drunkards or, you know, he gives this long list of various kinds of sins. He says those who do those things won't inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says in verse 11 of chapter 6, and such were some of you. You know, that you people that I'm writing to, you Christians, you used to be like that. He says, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. So he's saying, you know, you people were really just as bad as the other people in your culture, at least some of you were, but you're not that way now. You've improved. Jesus has sanctified you. You're a different kind of person now. And that's how I think you're right. I think America is becoming more and more like Corinth as we go more and more into paganism and further from our Christian roots. But the Christian still should be able to say of us, you know, we were like that. And what most people look at America and think of Americans as being, well, we probably were really that way at one time, some of us. But thankfully, we've been justified and sanctified, and we're going a different direction now.
Absolutely. Well, thanks for your insights, as usual. Really appreciated.
Oh. Okay, Kyle, how's Bible school going?
It's going well. We're reaching the end of the semester here, one more week to go. I'm writing an exegesis paper on 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's why I've asked so many questions related to
that. Oh, I see. Yeah, that's about the woman's thing. All right,
yep.
Well, God bless you. I appreciate hearing from you.
Thank you, Steve. Have a nice rest of the day.
All right, bye now.
God bless you.
All right, and we've got a call from Las Vegas from a caller who I've always thought has just the right name for Las Vegas. His name is Ace. I really suspect that's not his given name, but living in Las Vegas, it's good to have an Ace. Welcome, Ace. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are we doing, guys?
Hey, well, listen, I'm doing okay.
You know, I always thought that B.C. meant before Christ and A.D. meant after the death of Christ. But I'm positive that I'm wrong, that A.D. doesn't mean that, and
right.
B.C. does mean before Christ.
Yep.
But I've understood that that Jesus was born, I've heard 4 B.C., and I've also heard 6 B.C., so could you elaborate on that?
Okay, first of all, the term B.C. does mean before Christ. We'll grant you that. And you're also right that you were mistaken to think that A.D. means after death. AD stands for the Latin words Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. And before I talk about 4 BC and 6 BC and so forth, let me just clarify that the reason that the years began to be called you know, such and such year A.D., or the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, is because before Jesus became the focal point of history, each nation had to have some way of designating the year they were in, and so they began it from the reign of their current king. So in the Old Testament, for example, before people were using this A.D., B.C. thing, you find that when the date is given, it's in the fourth year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or it's in the third year of Josiah, king of Judah, or, you know, the tenth year of so-and-so, Hezekiah, king of Judah. That the way that they determined what year it was the starting point was when their king began to reign, their current king. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus is eternally the king, since he's, you know, Jesus was born to be king of the Jews, and he is. And he's our king, we who are Christians. He's our Lord and our king. And he began to reign when he came to earth, and he's been reigning ever since. So the numbers have gotten very large. You never find a 2010, you know, the 2010th year of the king Hezekiah, or Nebuchadnezzar, or Cyrus, but you do find the 2010th year of King Jesus, because that's the people. This would be, of course, centuries after Jesus came that people began to use this numbering. But once the Roman Empire became Christian, they began to recognize that Jesus was the universal king and had been king since he came here. And so they began to give these kinds of dates to the years. And it's interesting, too, because, I mean, every publication or everyone who mentions that this year is 2010, even if they're atheists, they are inadvertently admitting that Jesus is the king, because that's what 2010 means. You know, what are you measuring from? You're measuring from the beginning of Christ's reign. And so, you know, even Pravda, the communist newspaper that denied that Jesus even existed, on their front page, they still said, you know, they still gave the same year that we used. And the year that they used was the year of Christ's reign. And so that's what that's about. Now, as far as the accuracy of the numbers, the reason you've heard that Jesus was born 4 B.C. or 6 B.C. is because I don't know who it was that first set the dates and said, okay, it was probably, I'm going to guess that it was in the 4th century sometime. I could be wrong. But let's say that somebody living in, you know, what we would today call the year 350, let's say they decided to start calling the years by A.D. and B.C. So they say, well, Jesus came about 350 years ago, so we'll call this year 350 A.D., and everything before that is B.C. Well, I mean, I don't know if the numbers are correct, but that's essentially how things got started that way, okay? Now, the problem is that whoever did that miscalculated, because later research proved that in the year that we would call 4 B.C. by the common reckoning, Herod the Great died. Okay? In other words, scholars now know that Herod the Great died in the year that we call 4 B.C. However, Herod the Great was alive when Jesus was born. We don't know how much before that Jesus was born, but we know that Jesus was not born after the death of Herod, but before the death of Herod. So, in other words, whoever started calling a certain year 1 B.C. and another year 1 A.D., they guessed wrong. They guessed wrong. They were at least 4 years off. So we know that Jesus was born at least as early as the death of Herod, which was 4 B.C. And so, you know, but however, once that was discovered, it was too inconvenient to change everything. You know, we already had this established way of speaking of the dates, and it was not going to be, you know, for Herod's sake, they weren't going to change all the documents and everything to say, oops, this is not 2010 A.D., this is 2014 A.D. It would be too much trouble. So they just kept speaking the same way about A.D. and B.C. and the numbers. But the scholars knew, and it's, of course, more and more common knowledge, people know, that the date that was originally called 1 A.D. was really off by a few years, and at least by 4. Now, whether Jesus was born in 4 B.C. or 6 B.C. or 5 B.C. for that matter, no one knows for sure, but I think the reason that some people say 4 B.C. is that's the latest possible date that Jesus could have been born. And the Bible says that Jesus began his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, and Jesus was about 30 years old. Now, the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, I believe, was 26 A.D. And if Jesus was about 30 years old in 26 A.D., then he was born around 4 B.C., okay?
All right. Follow me? So did B.C. come before A.D., and then they picked up the A.D.? Is that what you're saying?
No. At a certain time in later history, somebody wanting to standardize the dates around the coming of Christ chose to designate some of the dates before Christ and others after Christ. See, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, really means after the coming of Christ, after Jesus came. So it's right. It's just the flip side of B.C. B.C. is before Christ came. Anno Domini is since Christ came, since Christ has come. The King has come, and we are now in the 2014th year of his reign. It can be confusing, but it doesn't need to be. All you need to realize is that the dates are not 100% accurate anymore. The numbers are off by a few.
Okay, one real quick question. There's a preacher that I've heard on TV is saying that Cain and Abel were twins.
There's nothing in the Bible that says that. The reason they say that is because it says Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And then it says, and then she bore Abel. It does not say that she conceived again and bore Abel. It does not mention a second conception. It only mentions that Abel was born next, and there's no mention of further Adam knowing Eve again or her conceiving again. So some people have thought, well, the way it's worded, it could be that both of them were born from a single conception, that is, from one time of Adam and Eve knowing each other, and therefore they would be twins. They could be, but there's no reason to believe so.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve, and God bless you.
Okay, Ace. God bless you, too.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Peter calling from Dyer, Indiana. Peter, hello.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Good. I've got a question for you on the topic of usury. I'm trying to understand exactly what the sin of usury is. And what I'm wondering is, and there's a couple nuances to this question that I might have to bring out in explaining it, but the essence of the question is, if a lender were to charge a market rate of interest, would he ever be guilty of the crime of usury?
Well, the King James Version uses the word usury, and it's a little misleading because in modern English, the word usury means excessive interest, charging excessive interest. And by the modern use of the term, somebody who's charging a market rate of interest is not guilty of usury. However, from what I understand, the Hebrew word that is used in the Old Testament which the King James word translated as usury actually just means charging interest. So it's a bit confusing. In modern English, usury means charging too much interest. But in biblical times, it just meant charging interest. And so charging any interest would be usury under the terms that the Bible is using that term. And it was forbidden, of course. That is, Israel was told they could not charge, they could not lend money to their brother, that is, their fellow Israelite, and charge interest on the loan. Now, it does say that if a stranger, an outsider, someone who's not an Israelite, wants to borrow money from you, you can charge interest, but you can't charge interest from your brother. And because of that, some might say, who are Christians, well, we shouldn't charge interest on loans we make to fellow Christians, but to non-Christians we could. And that's a possibility. But there's also another issue here, and that is that when people borrowed money in biblical times, it was usually because they were poor. Nobody really wanted to borrow money in those days because they knew that the borrower is in bondage to the lender. And borrowing money was considered to be humiliating. When God wanted to tell Israel that he would make them a privileged nation if they obeyed his laws, he said, you will lend and you will not borrow to other nations. But when he wanted to tell them if they broke his laws and they came under his judgment, they would be humiliated. He says, you will borrow and not lend. Borrowing is, you know, basically the same thing as being humiliated, being brought to the point where you can't take care of yourself and you're like a beggar, really. And that's what borrowing usually was. A person would not borrow money in biblical times unless they were poor and couldn't feed themselves. It was very humiliating to borrow, and they would only do so under dire circumstances. And the law said you should not lend your brother and charge interest, because the assumption was your brother is very poor. He's fallen on hard times. And if you're going to help him out, you shouldn't use the occasion to further heap burdens upon him by making him have to pay interest, too. You don't use his misfortune as an occasion to line your pockets. You should help him out because he's in need, and not because you see an opportunity to make money off of him. Now, that's a little different than situations today, because, frankly, if you're poor today, you can't borrow from a bank. They're not going to. A bank won't lend you money unless you're in financial circumstances that you don't need the money, really. You know, people borrow money from banks today to finance houses and cars and capital ventures. In other words, they borrow money in order to increase their standard of living or put themselves in a position to make even more money than they're already making. They're not borrowing money because they're poor in most cases. Now, if you have a poor friend who can't pay his rent, and he's a working poor man, or a man who wants to work but he's thrown out of a job, then he is a poor person. You should never charge him interest. You know, you shouldn't lend to him on interest. And I would say that's true whether he's a Christian or not, because, frankly, you're supposed to love your neighbor as you love yourself. But if you're a banker or, you know, someone whose business is to lend money, to people who are just trying to increase their standard of living, that's a totally different issue than helping the poor. And I don't think that charging reasonable interest in that kind of situation is, I don't think it's the same kind of moral issue as what the law was talking about when it said don't charge interest when you lend money.
Yeah, I was wondering about this in the context, too, of having a very different, you know, monetary system here in the United States than what we have in biblical times. Because,
our whole country lives on debt.
Yeah, and that's a product of the way the system is designed by the government. That
the Federal Reserve and all that junk, yeah.
Creates
I know.
Money for the loan market. And so lending really isn't dominated mainly by one person lending to another, as I picture the biblical times, but more of having an institution that has that authority to create it.
The Federal Reserve lending money to the U.S. government.
Yeah, in this kind of a sense.
Yeah. Yeah, we've got a really corrupt system here. We've learned to live with it, unfortunately. But, I mean, I guess we have to learn to live with it until we can change it. But, I believe that the economy of the United States, which depends on debt and so forth, I don't think it's a just economy. But that's another issue, frankly, I think.
Yeah, it is. I'd agree with you on that. And so at least what I've been wondering is that, you know, in the biblical times, while the silver was, or gold was really, you know, the currency, and that was a commodity-based currency as opposed to what we have as a fiat currency. So we live now under a continual realm of the debasement of the currency. And so the idea of charging interest and calculating the time value of the money is really quite different, because our currency is continually being debased. Our calculations of what maybe is charging interest could actually be, if the debasement is faster, a quickening where you actually lose money even though you charge interest.
Wow. Yeah, see, I don't have debt. You know, I mean, personal debt. I don't go into debt. I don't borrow money. And I don't have a lot of money. And I don't understand the economy as well as a lot of people do, partly because my daily life doesn't involve getting involved with the economy as much as some people's does. So a lot of that goes way over my head, to tell you the truth.
Oh, I'm sorry to go over that.
You're probably not going over our listeners' heads. I mean, you may be educating them. It's just I'm just the one who's dull.
Oh well, I don't think that. But anyway, I'm just trying to get a grasp, and I've been reading a little bit of the older works on money and usury and so forth, and I'm trying to apply it to the present time and get an understanding of, well, when we don't have a stable value of the currency, then how do you map over not charging interest? And that gets a little tricky.
Well, the Bible does make one thing fairly clear, and that is that a government that lives on debt is under God's curse. Not because it's a sin to be in debt. It's because being in debt proves that God has not really been blessing you. And he's caused you to be reduced to the humiliation of having to live on debt, on borrowed money. And
yeah.
So I think a case could be made that this nation is, in that respect, at least has reason to recognize something of God's displeasure on our nation, because we are reduced to a nation with trillions of dollars of debt.
Yeah, I'd agree with you on that. Okay, well, Thank you for your thoughts on that matter.
Well, thank you, Peter. I'm sure you understand a lot of that stuff better than I do, but I appreciate you bringing it up.
Well, maybe I'll write it up on the Bible Forum sometime for a more in-depth discussion.
Yes. Now, you've only moved to Indiana recently, right?
Yeah, we moved there around Thanksgiving or so.
Yeah, so you're that Peter. I thought you were that Peter.
Yep, I'm the one.
Okay, good to hear from you. By the way, I just had dinner the other night with Steve F. that you've been dialoguing with about some of these issues.
Oh, yeah, that's a related topic on health care. It was a long delay for various reasons, but I finally got a post back to him just earlier this week.
Yeah, you guys are discussing that way over my head. But
I'd like to talk to him and meet him sometime.
Yeah, he's a good man.
Yeah,
God bless you, Peter.
Oops.
It's good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you, too.
Bye now.
Good day.
Thank you. For some of you, I don't want you to feel like you're outsiders in this whole thing. It may sound like I know Peter. I actually have never met Peter, but we have on our website what we call a Bible forum where people post questions and answers of their own. I will answer questions when I'm available to do it, but there's other people who answer each other, and there's kind of a fellowship online there of people, many of whom are listeners to the program. And, I don't know them, but I just know them from their participation on the Bible Forum. Peter would be one of those, too. So, anyway, that's why I could express some familiarity with him, though I wasn't sure it was the same Peter until I asked him a little questions. Let's talk to Deborah from Oregon next. And if you want to be on, I think we'll have time for more calls at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. By the way, if you want to get on that Bible Forum, it's open to everybody. You just go to thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and then click on the link that says Bible Forum. You'll be there. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How's your afternoon?
I'm doing pretty good.
Good. Hey, more of a comment more than anything, but a couple years ago, the Lord spoke to me and said, Deborah, what would you say if the four horsemen of the apocalypse had already been released? And I pondered it for a long, long time. And looking back, I think they have indeed. Considering,
uh-huh.
You know, and I'll let you comment on that. You know, I'm going to hang up and
give
your feedback on that.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
I know. You may or may not be aware that some years ago, back in 1997, I wrote a book called Revelation 4 Views, in which, you know, I presented side by side without bias, I hope, the pros and cons of four very divergent views of the book of Revelation. And each view, of course, has a different opinion about the four horsemen that are found in chapter 6 when the first four seals are broken of the seven sealed book. There's a horse, there's a white horse initially, and the rider has a bow in his hand. Then there's a red horse, and the rider has a sword. There's a black horse, and the rider has scales in his hands. And then there's a green horse, which is ridden by death and followed by Hades. Now, obviously, these are symbolic. This is not talking about actual horses that are going to be riding on the earth, these colors. They represent something. But what they represent is definitely not a matter of unanimity among Christians. And there are four entirely different views. And then within each of the views, there are sub-views where people have different opinions. A lot of people believe that the four horsemen are going to ride and represent things that are going to happen that are still in the future, and they'll be riding forward, after the church is gone and so forth. That They are people who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and they believe that the tribulation will begin with these four horsemen riding by. Others believe that the whole book of Revelation occurred in the past. Now, from the way you worded your question, it sounds perhaps like you do see the book of Revelation as being about the end times, perhaps, but you believe that some of it's already begun, and the four horsemen have already been released. Of course, that'd be one view also. I don't generally try to take strong sides on different views. I do have my own opinion. And if someone wanted to know what my views are on the book of Revelation, I'm not shy about saying them. And I have lectures where, of course, I lecture through the whole Bible verse by verse, and there are lectures on Revelation also at the website. They are free to download or free to listen to. And if somebody has a view quite different from mine, I'd rather not just kind of, you know, touch on it lightly, because it'll just sound strange to people without them knowing the context of my whole view. But if you're interested in my thinking about that or any other thing that's in the book of Revelation, I would recommend that you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says verse by verse teaching, and you'll find every book of the Bible there, and you'll find the book of Revelation, and you can click on the chapters relevant. But I would suggest that you first listen to the introductory lectures at the beginning of that series so that you'll understand the general approach that I'm taking to Revelation. You can also get my book, which is called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, published by Thomas Nelson in 1997. You can get it through Amazon or somewhere else. I don't sell it, so you can't get it from me. But it's called Revelation Four Views, and you won't find out what my view is from that book, but you will find out what the four views are and why people hold them. And I'd rather recommend that you kind of do your own thinking and your own research on this rather than me just tell you what my opinion is. After all, my opinion is just another of the hundreds of opinions out there. But there are things about my opinion that you would not be able to relate to if I didn't give you a lot of background, which I can't do in the time I have here. But I would say this much. I do agree that the four horsemen represent something that has already happened. Let's talk to John from Oregon City. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Hey, I got a quick question. Judas, after he betrayed Jesus, he repented, it says, and then, of course, he committed suicide. I'm curious what you think about the possibility that he was forgiven.
Well, I have my doubts that he was forgiven for the simple reason that when Jesus was talking about the one who would betray him, he said it would be better for that man if he had never been born. And that makes it sound like Judas, in the long run, is going to be worse off than if he had never been born. If he was saved, it seems like that wouldn't be true. You know, I mean, sure, it's an awful thing to hang yourself. But if he ended up in heaven after all, then, you know, maybe it wasn't so bad after all. And
right. Right.
Yeah, you know, when it says in Matthew chapter 27 that Judas repented, I think that we have to realize that the word repent is a generic word in the Bible, which sometimes is used in a special saving sense. The word repent means to change your mind. And a person can change their mind about many things without themselves becoming a Christian, you know. And in the case where Judas apparently thought that it was the right thing to do to betray Jesus. Once he saw it says that Jesus had been condemned, he changed his mind. That is, he was sorry and with what he had done. But the thing is, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 that there's more than one kind of sorrow. He says there's a sorrow, the worldly sorrow that leads to death, and there's a godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. Now, I consider that suicide is not one of the fruits of true repentance. It certainly sounds like Judas had that sorrow that leads to death that Paul talked about, because it certainly led to death in Judas's case. And, you know, Paul contrasted that with the godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. So I'm thinking that when we read that Judas repented, we should understand that term more generically, that he had a change of mind. He saw that he had done the wrong thing. But if he had, you know, sought the grace of God, if he had repented humbly before God, as David did, for example, when David murdered Uriah and had stolen his wife, Bathsheba. I mean, David was really broken, and he repented, but he didn't kill himself. And it was a he was forgiven because his repentance was genuine. I think Judas would have found peace with God if he had truly repented. But the fact that he hanged himself suggests that he didn't find peace with God. At least that would be my reflections on what we know about it.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. Good point. Hey, by the way, I sent money in today for the Great Commission School, and I'm looking forward to seeing you in Seattle.
I'm looking forward to that, too.
So, God bless, Steve. Thanks for the answer, and I'll see you soon.
Thank you, John. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. John referred to the Great Commission School. For those of you who don't know, there was a school I used to run in Oregon for 16 years called the Great Commission School, and it was a verse-by-verse teaching through the entire Bible in 9 months with a group of college-aged or adult students who actually lived on the campus for 9 months and spent essentially all day studying the Bible for that 9 months. Frankly, it was kind of a burnout, but still, we did it for 16 years in a row, and people loved it. Some said it was the best year of their whole lives when they got through it. We don't do that anymore. I closed that school back in 1999, but this summer, I am running a shorter course, only 10 weeks, and I will be teaching verse by verse during that 10 weeks through the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and a couple other books too, Job and the book of Mark. Now, that's going to be, that 10 weeks is going to be simply the first of five 10-week modules. And once I have taught all five modules, I trust that I will have taught through the entire Bible again. One of the reasons for this is that our recordings of my teachings in the past were on cassette tape, and they leave much to be desired in terms of quality of recording. And nowadays, of course, we have the option of digital recording, and that's what we plan to do. We want to get better recordings of those lectures. But the first module, the 10-week Great Commission School first module, John is coming to that. He applied for that. And it's being held in the Seattle area. And we have a lot of new listeners in that area. It's actually being held in Monroe. And it's going to be held at the Youth with a Mission base there in Monroe, although this is not a Youth with a Mission school. This is my school. I'm teaching all the classes, and I'm a friend of Youth with a Mission, and they're letting me use their facilities quite generously. The reason I mention it to you is that even though our school's enrollment is full, we don't have room to house any more students, there are listeners in the Monroe area who could possibly live close enough to actually drive in and sit on classes, and there is no charge for the classes. For those who are going to be living there, of course, we charge room and board. But for those who just want to come from the local area and go to the classes, that doesn't cost anything. And so any of you who want to know more about that, who may live in the area, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see a link prominently displayed. It says the new Great Commission School, and you can read about it there if it interests you. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we don't sell anything. We have a lot that we give away, though. If you go to our website, you'll find lots of resources, over 900 MP3 files you can just take with you. There's some written documents there. There's some Christian comic books. There's all kinds of things there that you can just download for free. And we don't have any products for sale here on the air or at the website. And we finance what we do here simply through the donations of listeners. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to us and help us out if you feel so led. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'll give you that again. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, as I have said, is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.